We're glad you're here this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Christians are unique, for they have been given eternal life. And then we begin to experience the realities of that life. We commune with God. We have fellowship with God. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We begin to experience Christ's peace and His joy and His love and His power. And yet at the same time, we are still living in a body that's corrupted, that's subject to decay. We still have to contend with the flesh, which sets its desire against the Spirit so that we may not do the things that we please. And so because of this ongoing battle, we groan within ourselves, Paul says in Romans, waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body. We want our bodies to be changed, to be freed from this flesh and the corruption of sin, because we desire to live for the glory of God. And every Christian understands that reality. Every Christian has felt that tension. That's the world in which we live. Our battle with sin sometimes can be very discouraging. It can seem like a hopeless losing battle. Sin is a powerful force that sometimes we feel like we just can't overcome. Maybe you've tried everything, but nothing seems to be working. And maybe you're in a place where you feel like sin has the upper hand. It has the high ground. And you feel overwhelmed and guilty and defeated. Does that sound like you? We struggle, and because of that, we begin to struggle with assurance, right? How can I be living this way and be a Christian? Am I really saved? Sin is a powerful, deadly enemy. It's out to destroy you. The question is there a hope of putting it to death? And that's what we want to look at this morning. I've titled this, Your Hope in Killing Sin. Your Hope in Killing Sin. And my goal this morning is to help you understand the reality of who you are in Christ. Because through Him, sin can be defeated. There is hope. And so I hope this will be an encouraging message for you. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. You'll notice that Paul mentions a number of sins: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying. What a category of sins. Have you ever struggled with any of those? Are you currently struggling with some of those. Paul says they can all be put to death. That's our hope. That is our hope. We can kill these kinds of sins. And so let's look at this. First, you have hope to kill sin because of your union with Christ. You have hope to kill sin because of your union with Christ. Notice verse 5, it begins with the word therefore. So Paul is going to connect what he's about to say to what he's just been discussing. And in the first four verses, he's been talking about our union with Christ. Christ is your life. You are in union with one who has the fullness of deity dwelling in him. You are in union with one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One in whom you have been made complete in Christ. So in Jesus, you have every resource you need to live a victorious Christian life. Paul says we're so connected to Christ that we actually been raised up with Christ. When he was raised, we were raised to new life with new power. In verse 3, he says, you're so connected to Christ that you have died with Christ. That means you've died to the power of sin. You've died to its guilt and its power. It's because of your connection to Christ that sin can be overcome. And so what Paul does in this section, starting in verse 5, his emphasis is going to be this: become who you are. Become who you are. Positionally, you're in Christ. Positionally, you have Christ's power. So in practice, kill sin. Become who you are. That's his whole message. Become in practice what you are in position. Now we got to learn how to do that. But that's our hope. We can become who we are. Paul commands us to keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Keep seeking the things above. Have a focused, diligent, active seeking of the things above. Set your mind on the things above, he says. That's a command. Set your mind on those things, not on things that are on the earth. Have a single-minded focus on Christ. See, the problem is we don't do that. That's our problem. We fill our minds with everything but Christ. We fill our minds with the temporary things of this world, and then we wonder why we struggle with sin. The way to guard your mind is to fill it with the truth. And we looked at that last time, right? Fill your mind with the truth of God's word. Read the Bible. Memorize scripture. Meditate on it. And then we won't be so much in the losing battle of against sin. Now, if you're doing that, if you are setting your mind on the things above, if you're seeking after Christ, then Paul says in verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now, that's not a good translation. Paul is not telling us to consider. He's actually commanding us to kill. So a better translation of the Greek would be this: therefore, put to death the members which are upon the earth, immorality, impurity, and so forth. It's a command to kill sin. That's what he's telling us in verse 5. Put sin to death. And you can do that, brothers and sisters, because of your union with Christ. That's what he's telling us. So that's our hope. We can actually do this. Secondly, you have hope to kill sin because of the radical nature of regeneration. You have the hope to kill sin because of the radical nature of regeneration. A Christian is someone who's been born from above. We are a new creation. Look at verse 10. He says, you've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We are a new creation. We're something we weren't before. There has been a radical transformation that has taken place within the believer. The old self has been laid aside. The new self has been put on. Regeneration is one of the most important truths of the Bible. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now remember, he's talking to a man who was meticulously religious. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He believed, like all Pharisees, that you could earn your way to heaven by doing good, by keeping God's word. Jesus wasn't impressed. He wasn't impressed with his good works, with his religion. Instead, he was very solemn when he taught Nicodemus about the new birth. "Truly, truly, I say to you." He was serious about this because the new birth is about entering the kingdom of God. That's why he's so serious about this. Heaven and hell are the issues. Where you will spend your eternity. That's how important this doctrine is. Jesus insists that cannot happen unless you're born from above. Now, what Paul's doing in this passage is he is explaining the radical nature of what happens when someone has been born from above, when he's been born again. And his point's going to be, because that has happened to you, Christian, you are able to kill sin. Because you're a new creature, you can cast it off. So I think it would be helpful for us to understand then the radical effects of regeneration, because that's going to help us understand how to kill sin. So what does this mean? Well, if you've been born again, this means you're not what you used to be. You're not what you used to be. So if you're not what you used to be, you can live different. So when you look at verse 5, what Paul does, he commands us to put these different sins to death. And then in verse 6, he tells us why. Look at verse 6. "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." Did you notice the past tense? Oh, this is so encouraging. The past tense is here, right? You once walked like the sons of disobedience when you committed these various sins, because you were living in them. So if you once walked and you were living, that means you no longer walk and you no longer are living that way. These types of sins are not characteristic of Christians. Paul says they're characteristic of the sons of disobedience. It's because of these kinds of sins, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry, that the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. So we no longer live that way. Paul says those who practice these kinds of sins are the sons of disobedience. Those people, he says, will face the wrath of God. In the Bible, when someone is called the son of something or the son of someone, it means that person has the nature or the characteristics of that thing or that person. Sons have the nature of their father. And so because they have the nature of their father, they have the same desires of their father. They do the same deeds as their father. So for example, Jesus is called the Son of God. He shares the exact same nature as the Father. So he has all the characteristics of the Father. He has the same desires of the Father. He does the deeds of the Father. It is apparent who your Father is by examining your deeds, by observing how you live. That's Paul's point. It's very clear who your Father is, by your desires and by your actions. And so the question becomes this: what characterizes you? Is it obedience or disobedience? What characterizes you? Obedience or disobedience? Paul says, if you're characterized by disobedience, then you are a son of disobedience. So you can profess to be a Christian all you want, but if your life is characterized by disobedience, it's just a profession. There's going to be many people who call Jesus Lord, whom Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Why? Because you practice lawlessness. It's by how you lived. You called me Lord, but you never did what I said. Jesus told some Jews, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, which, by the way, was to murder Jesus. That was their desire. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, and he says, you guys are just like him. Now, it didn't matter that they were religious. That didn't matter. Outwardly, they were religious. They were the Jews. What determined their spiritual state was their desires and actions. That's what determined their spiritual state. They had the desires of the devil. So that was who their father was. So again, I ask, what are your desires? What are your actions? What are they? What are you known for? Immorality? Evil desire? Greed? How about anger? Wrath? Unforgiveness? See, what are you known for? These are serious questions, aren't they? They're questions that we need to examine ourselves by. Because those who practice them, Paul says, will face the wrath of God. So these are serious. But let me give you some hope. The hope for you, Christian, is that you can overcome these sins and put them to death because you've been born again. See, there's hope here. And let me be very clear. We need to understand what Paul is not saying. He's not saying Christians don't commit these kinds of sins. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that Christians don't continue in these kinds of sins. And the reason why they don't continue in these kinds of sin is that they have the power to put it to death, which is exactly what he's commanding us to do. So Christians do commit sins like this, but they don't stay in them. There is hope. You can put these to death. Now, you may need to learn how to do that, but let me just encourage you up front, you can do that. Praise the Lord. Amen? Now, I understand also sometimes Christians, they get an unrepentant sin. And God knows how to deal with you and bring you to repentance. He knows how to do that. It's called discipline, loving discipline. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. Oh, that doesn't sound good, does it? Scourges every son. Everyone needs this. And so the Father will lovingly discipline you if you're in sin and bring you to repentance. But if you're without discipline, then the writer of Hebrews says, then you're illegitimate children, you're not sons. That's frightening. God disciplines us so that we share in his holiness. The person without God's discipline who continues to live in sin, Paul would say, is a son of disobedience, and they will face the wrath of God. That is a sobering reality. See, we need to understand something. God's constant reaction to sin is wrath. That is God's reaction to sin. It's wrath. Unbelievers will face the full force of God's eternal wrath. Now, I understand that it's not a popular topic, that people don't want to hear that, and even the church doesn't like teaching on this. But it is a truth that is in the Bible, and it is a truth that is a sobering reality. there is a day of judgment coming where God will pour forth his holy, righteous displeasure on those who practice lawlessness. And the person who's going to do that is Jesus himself. He's the judge, standing right at the door, ready to come. God, your creator, the one who has blessed you with life and breath and every good thing, the one who sustains your life and blesses you and generously provides for your every need, has given you good commandments that you are to keep. In fact, God writes those commandments on your heart. Your conscience bears witness to this. But what do? We reject God's commands and we live however we want. And deep down, we know what's true, but we silence it. Because of this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You suppress the truth, God says, wrath is coming. And some of you, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves. For the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. His wrath abides on those who don't obey Jesus Christ. Those are all verses from the Bible. That's all in the New Testament. They are very sobering truths. Maybe the most serious in the Bible. And we need to understand the reality of sin. Sin brings wrath. It does not bring happiness or blessing. We need to understand that. And so, friend, if your life is characterized by these sins, God would urge you, flee from the wrath to come. That's what he would urge you. I mean, if you saw a disaster coming, wouldn't you go run to safety? And the way to escape the wrath to come, there's only one way to do that. It's through Jesus. Only Jesus can rescue you from the wrath to come. Because he already absorbed the wrath of God in your place. That is the amazing truth of the gospel. That's the incredible love of God. That the Father sent his Son to die in your place to absorb your wrath. Praise God for that. That's the hope of the gospel. But listen, for that to be applied to you, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe that. You have to surrender to Christ and receive his gift. And so I would urge you, don't leave this place until you do that. Surrender to Christ. Parents, I would urge you, talk to your children about this today. These are urgent matters. Paul says, Christians are no longer sons of disobedience. Praise God. We're no longer sons of disobedience. That's how we were. That's how we used to be. We once walked in these sins like everybody else. We were living in them. That's what we practice. It was our way of life. But we don't live that way any longer because we've been regenerated. It's not our way of life anymore. We have a new nature that takes on the likeness of our Father. John writes, no one who's born of God practices sin. Now again, let's be clear. He didn't say you don't sin. He says you don't practice it. That you don't continue in sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. So by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. See, if you're a child of God, you take on his nature. His seed abides in you. You begin to practice righteousness. You begin loving your brother. You don't continue in sin. You're able to put it to death. That's our hope. And so we're not what we used to be. Paul continues here to describe this radical result of regeneration. He says, you are a new creation. A new creation. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Paul says the old self has been put off and the new self has been put on. And this new self, he says, was created by God. And you notice that word created, past tense. It has been created. So we are a new creation in Christ. That means the Christian has been fundamentally changed. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That word create is always only used of God in the Bible. Always. Only God can create something out of nothing. That's what it means. So when Paul says the new self has been created, that means the new self is something totally new. It's something of a different quality. We're now something we weren't before. This new self is not something that evolves out of a gradual process of the old self. It's not a renovation. It's not an improvement of the old self. The Christian is not the old self improved. The new self is a creation, a work of God. This past week, I received an email from one of our tech guys, and he informed me, you're going to get a new computer. I was like, wow, really? It surprised me. It says, your computer has an old operating system, and it's about to become obsolete, and we can't upgrade it. So I get a new computer. Christmas came early. God is good. Well, then a few days later, I'm talking to one of the brothers, and I actually find out I'm not getting a new computer. I'm getting a renovated one. Now, they assured me that it's going to be way better than the old one. And I trust those guys. Now, you may be able to renovate a computer, but that's not what God does with us. He doesn't renovate the old self. He creates something brand new. You're a new creation. Some people teach that at salvation, believers receive a new self, but they also keep the old self. Or you might hear people talk about the old nature and the new nature. And you have both, they would say. Now, if that's true, then salvation becomes addition, not transformation. The struggle of the Christian, these people would argue, comes from this battle between the old and the new. But I don't believe that view is consistent with biblical teaching. In Corinthians, Paul writes this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The old has passed away. It's dead. You're a new creature. In Romans, Paul says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we are no longer slaves of sin. It's been crucified. In Ephesians, Paul says, the new self has been created. So salvation is not an addition of something new alongside the old. It's also not the old self converted or the old self renewed. No, the old self is gone. It's replaced by the new. And that's exactly what Paul says here. He says, since, in verse 9, you laid aside the old self. Again, past tense. It was laid aside when you were converted and became a Christian. The old self belongs to your former manner of life. It's what you were before conversion. In Ephesians, Paul says, in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And Paul emphasizes that it's old and former. It's what you used to be. It is the unregenerate you, the person that you once were, that was dominated by a depraved nature. It's how you used to live, how you used to conduct yourself in the old self in its evil practices. That's the old you before radical transformation. In contrast, Paul says, the new self has been put on. Notice verse 10. And have put on the new self. Again, notice the tense there. Past tense. It's what happened to you when you were born again. This is the radical change. You went from death to life. And there's been total transformation. A new mind. A new heart. A new will. A new relationship. New power. New knowledge. New wisdom. New perception, new understanding, new love, new desires, and many, many other things new. You have been changed from the inside out. You're no longer what you used to be. You're a new person. And so because of this radical change in regeneration, Paul's argument then is, then you can put sin to death. See, it's understanding who we are gives us that hope. Oh, I'm totally different. I can actually do this. Now, a question I think arises at this point is this. If the old self has really been put off and the new self has really been put on, then why do I still struggle with sin? How come I still struggle with sin? Well, the answer is this. We do this because the new self lives in the old body and we must contend with the flesh. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, we are groaning, awaiting the redemption of our bodies. We still got to battle the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh. And that battle has been going on within you, Christian, ever since you became born again. When we give in to sin, there's discouragement. There's grief. Because we're doing things we don't want to do anymore. And we feel wretched because we know we're dishonoring Jesus. But our confident hope is because we are in Christ and the new self has been put on, we actually do have the power to put sin to death. That's our hope. Union with Christ. Our hope is we are a new creation in Christ. Now, a third thing that gives us hope. You can have hope to kill sin because you're being renewed. You can have hope to kill sin because you're being renewed. Look at verse 10. And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You're being renewed. Now, if you have to be renewed, that means something. The possession of this new self doesn't result in instant spiritual maturity. Oh, I wish that would happen. But it doesn't work that way. God has, in his wisdom, doesn't have it work that way. It's not instant spiritual maturity. You still battle the flesh. You're still going to be tempted to put on the old garments of the old self and clothe yourself with those old garments of sin. You're going to be tempted to do that Spiritual maturity is a process. You are growing in Christ. So the new self that's put on is complete, and yet it has the capacity to grow. Just like a baby, right? When a baby's born, the baby's born complete, but it has the ability to grow. We are being renewed day by day. We're growing. You are being renewed by God. It says, verse 10, who's being renewed. Being renewed, that's a present passive. So you're continually being renewed. This is continually happening to you. And the emphasis is that it's passive. This is something that God is doing. God is working in you. And he's renewing you into the image of the one who created you. That image is Christ himself. Christ is all and in all. So what Paul's talking about here is what we would call progressive sanctification. You are progressing in holiness. You are progressing in godliness, in Christ-likeness. And Paul speaks about this elsewhere, right? God has predestined you to become conformed to the image of his Son in Romans 8. And all Christians are on this path of sanctification. We are becoming more and more like Jesus. That is a work of God. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for all his good pleasure. And so you're going to continue to progress in Christ's likeness until Jesus comes or until you die. But you're going to continue progressing in that way. And then when Christ comes in glory, verse 4, Paul says, you're going to be revealed with him in glory. So the final outcome of our sanctification is glorification. That's the final outcome. And Paul says, when Jesus comes, you're going to be glorified. That's our hope. That's the final outcome. Praise God. No more sin. Oh, we long for that day. And so all true Christians, they persevere in the faith, and they reach eternal glory because God is the one working in them. You're being renewed by God into the image of Christ. So your hope to kill sin then is this: God's at work in you. God's actually working in you. Praise the Lord for that. He's renewing you into the image of the one who created him. Now, when I read that, and maybe when you read that, you probably think of the beginning, right? When God created Adam and Eve, they were created according to God's image and likeness. Only man. Man is the only created thing that's made in God's image. That's an astounding thought. I mean, just meditate on that for a while. Made in the image of God. You are. Made in God's image. You are an image bearer of the unchanging God. What an amazing thought. When you read the Bible, God instructs us, don't make any idols of God. Right? Don't do that. Don't make any images of God. But then God himself makes an image of himself in man. That's an amazing thought. But there's a problem. When Adam and Eve sinned, part of the image of God that was in man was destroyed. Fallen man still images God to some degree, but that image has been greatly marred and deformed by sin. But in regeneration, when God causes a person to be born from above, he becomes a new creation, and then God begins to renew you into the image of Christ, who is the image of God. The perfect image of God. Paul describes this in Ephesians. He writes this: the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the new self is created in righteousness and holiness. That's the part of the image of God that was lost when we sinned. None of us are righteous. No one is holy. We've all sinned. And the unconverted person does not do what's right in God's eyes. But the new man, because he's been created in the likeness of God, begins to love what is right. And therefore he does what is right. That's what begins to happen. Now, how do we determine what's right? Because everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Well, we know what's right and wrong from this. And so when we become a Christian, we start wanting to live by what God says. We want to delight in what God says. And so we start living right as God defines it. And our new desire becomes to live in obedience to his word. The new man is also created in holiness. That means to be separated from evil, from sin, and a desire to be pure. It's actually a reflection of God's essential nature, who alone is holy. And that's why the Christian can't keep living in sin and why it bothers you so much. You're a new creation. You have a desire to be holy. You want to be what God wants you to be. And so righteousness and holiness, they become the two most prominent characteristics of the new man. This is what begins to mark the Christian. They're now totally different from people in the world, and they're different from how they used to be. God so miraculously changes you in regeneration that you now hate what you formerly loved, and you love what you formerly hated. That's what happens. Does that describe you? You now love what you used to hate, and you hate what you used to love. That's regeneration. You progressively are becoming more righteous and holy. God's at work in you doing that. Now, when it comes to sanctification, God does this through certain means. He does this through means. And so you are being renewed through means that God expects you to use. So we have a responsibility in this. In other words, you have a responsibility to grow in Christ. God works through your efforts. Paul in Philippians says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you. You work and God works. Now, when Paul says there, work out your salvation, he's not talking about justification. We're justified by Christ alone. In our position before God, we are declared righteous because of what Jesus has done. But we're not that way in practice. We still battle sin. And this whole chapter is becoming who we are in Christ. That's the whole chapter. We have a responsibility. That's why there's commands in this chapter. Keep seeking the things above. That's a command. Set your mind on the things above. That's a command. Put sin to death. That's a command. Right? There's commands here. Why? Because God expects you to use his means to live different. And as you begin to use those means, he's going to work through them and he's going to help you. And so the way we're able to do this is through these means. He mentions one of them here. You're being renewed to the image of Christ through true knowledge. That's one way you're being renewed, through true knowledge. Well, where does true knowledge come from? The Bible, the scriptures. Righteousness and holiness are produced by truth. They're stimulated by truth, especially the truth that is in Jesus. That's why Paul has spent so much time in Colossians to keep getting you back focused on Christ. Christ, in him, we are a new creature. We are forgiven in Christ. We are reconciled in Christ. We are adopted through Christ. We are saved through Christ. We are empowered through Christ, and we are being changed into Christ-likeness. It's all about Christ. Christ is all, and in all. Well, that truth is only found in Scripture, in God's Word. God works through the Word to conform you to Christ. So if you want to grow in Christ-likeness and you want to have victory over sin and put it to death, then you got to saturate yourself in the truth. The Word of God is the sword the Spirit uses to help you overcome temptation. The Word of God is your spiritual food that nourishes spiritual life in Christ. That's why Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so you will grow in respect to salvation. You want to grow? Get in the Word. Read the Bible. Memorize the Scriptures. Meditate on them. That's how we grow in Christ. Feast on the Word. If we want to overcome sin and put it to death, we must be doing this. Use God's means of grace to grow in holiness. And as you do that, you're going to be renewed into the image of Christ, who's the perfect image of God. So, you can kill sin because of your union with Christ. You can kill sin because of the radical nature of regeneration. You can kill sin because you're being renewed by God. And last, you have hope to kill sin because in Christ, all barriers are removed. All barriers are removed. Look at verse 11. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. Paul mentions the barriers of race, religion, culture, and social barriers. Now, those are huge, huge barriers that divide people. And the walls are as high as ever right now in our culture, aren't they? They often result, these kinds of things result in isolation, shunning others, anger, hatred, war, even genocide. But in Christ, these barriers are removed. They are not only irrelevant, they don't even exist in Christ. And so what Christ does, he does what no one else can do. He unites people who are ununitable. That's his fame. That's his glory. In Christ, there are no walls, no classes, no castes, no races, no gender, no barrier of any kind. We are one in Christ. All one in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus removes all racial and religious barriers. In Christ, he says, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew. We don't feel the force of that. But that is an astounding statement. The Jews were God's chosen people. The Jews viewed the world this way. There's Jews and there's everybody else. There's Jews and there's Greeks. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. And the Jews looked with disdain upon everybody else. They looked down on everybody else because they were God's chosen people. So they were filled with self-righteousness and scorn. They wouldn't even associate with the Gentiles. They wouldn't eat their cooked food. They wouldn't even go into their homes. Often when the Jews returned to the land of Israel, they shook off the Gentile dust from their clothes and their sandals to show their disdain. And the Gentiles knew that. They were the circumcised. Everybody else is the uncircumcised, and they wouldn't associate with people who were uncircumcised. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant God made with Israel. It's what distinguished the Jews as God's people, distinct from all other peoples. And so you have this huge barrier, and even the apostles were reluctant to accept the Gentiles. When you read Acts 10 and 11, when you get to chapter 11, it says the apostles and the Jews took issue with Peter. And it means they contended with him for going and eating with uncircumcised men. It was so ingrained in their thinking not to do what Peter did. In fact, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, he actually thought the same way. Here's what he said to them. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner and to visit him. So everybody knew how the Jews shunned the Gentiles. Only Jesus can overcome such racial prejudice and hatred. Jesus does that. That's why I love our church, by the way. Because he does that. Amen? Here's what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. In Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, that would be the Gentiles, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that's Jews and Gentiles, into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it, by the cross, having put to death the enmity. Praise the Lord. Amen. That's what Jesus does. Nobody else can do that. And so Paul emphasizes the power of Christ that can unite Jews and Gentiles into one new man. That happens through the accomplishments of his death. Those who were far off, they're brought near. Those who were alienated now have been reconciled, they're at peace. And these two groups that seemed totally impossible to reconcile are now made one. He reconciles us into one. Reconciles us to each other and to God. That's Christ's glory. He's able to break down all racial barriers. And I would say that is one of the most remarkable achievements of the gospel. Right? There's no more enmity, no more hatred because of race. Praise the Lord. But there's more than racial barriers and religious barriers. There's also cultural barriers that have to be overcome. And so he says, there's no barbarian or Scythian. What does he mean? Well, the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews were all cultured, educated, and they looked with scorn on the barbarians, those who were uneducated, those who spoke with stammering or inarticulate speech. And in that day, the Scythians were notorious for their savagery. And they were viewed as little more than savage wild animals. To have a fellowship with Greeks and Jews and Scythians was unheard of. And yet in the church, that's exactly what happened. That's what happened. Because Jesus has the power to do that. Only Christ. He breaks down all cultural barriers. He removes also all social barriers. He says there's no slaves or freemen. A slave in that culture had no rights or privileges. He wasn't even considered a person, but a piece of property. Slaves were considered no more than living tools. But in Christ, slave and free man became brothers. In fact, a slave could become an elder or even a pastor of the church that the free man would submit to. That is incredible, huh? Paul did something revolutionary when he sent Onesimus, a runaway slave, back to Philemon, and he encouraged Philemon to view Onesimus, quote, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Amen. Only Jesus can do things like this. And he does it through the blood of his cross. Listen, God sees you and I as all the same. That's how God sees us. We're all the same. We are sinners in need of salvation. And we come to salvation the same way, through the blood of Jesus, through the grace of God. See, the ground is level at the cross. We're all equal in Christ, one new man in him. Praise the Lord. He removes all the enmity. Now, I want to add something here because I think this is important. In all these examples that Paul gives here, there remains distinctions. There's still different races, Greeks and Jews. There's still different cultures, Greeks and Scythians. There's still different social functions, slaves and freemen. There's even still different genders, men and women. What Christ removes is the enmity. He removes the hatred, and he replaces it with love and unity, such that there is beauty to the diversity of our unity. That's what Christ does. Only he can do that. And by removing these barriers that no one else can remove, Jesus demonstrates his power and love. I would think that this is probably the way the gospel makes the biggest impact on our culture. And what can make the biggest impact on our community? Christ is all and in all. Christ, who lives in each one of us, binds us together as one. And so, beloved, how good and pleasant it is when we display our Christian love to one another, because it displays Christ. That's what it displays. That's what who's put on display. And let me tell you, that is more eloquent than any of our preaching. What used to divide us doesn't divide us anymore. And what divides the world and continues to divide the world, they see that this doesn't divide us, and the only explanation is God must be among us. Praise the Lord. Amen? He is among us. That's why we love one another and care for one another and live in peace. And that's why Paul's going to go on in this passage and talk about putting on all the garments of Christ, the new man. Right? Put on compassion and humility and forgiveness and gentleness and compassion and love. Put those things on, because it displays Christ. All of these old barriers have been removed. And so we can put off these sins that divide us because of Christ. Praise the Lord. We can put them to death. So my goal this morning has been to give you hope by helping you understand the reality of who you are in Christ. You are in union with Christ. You have been radically transformed in regeneration. The old self has been put off. The new self has been put on. You are a new creation in Christ. You are being renewed by God, who's conforming you into the image of Christ. And in Christ, all the barriers that divide people have been removed. Christ is all and in all. Since that is true, you can put sin to death. There is hope. Praise the Lord. What we're going to do next time is look specifically at how do we go about doing this. Okay, how do I do this? I'm encouraged, but I'd still need instruction. And we'll look at that next time. We'll see what Paul says. Let's pray. Why don't we stand together? Lord, we thank you for this hope that we have in Christ. We can put sin to death because we have you. We're united with you. And so we give you praise. Lord, I want to ask you, work today in the heart of those who don't know you. They can have Christ. They can have forgiveness of sins. They can have eternal life. They must bow to Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our children, our grandkids. Lord, work in their hearts. They hear this every week. Lord, work in them and change them. Hear our cries. Hear our prayers, Lord. Don't pass them by. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.